General Meetings, Toledo, November 1973, first reading meeting.
3:18. O Lamb of God, still keep us close to thy pierced side. It is only there in safety and peace we can abide. Number 3:18. O Lamb of God, still keep us close to thy pierced side. If only there in safety and peace we can
Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
To know where we are, brethren, and this first chapter tells us in God the Father. That's the position in which the assembly is addressed here. In the second epistle, it's in God our Father, I believe, the apostle bringing himself in with the saints, and that same company, all one. And so it's to know where we are that gives us to know the meaning of all the exhortations that we have in Scripture for our pathway down here. Because if we were exhorted on the basis of the Old Testament, it would be quite different. But when we're in God the Father, we can understand the relationship and the basis upon which we're addressed in the various exhortations which we do have to follow. But I was thinking of the marvelous position that the saints have seen in here, and no doubt they were very young in the faith, possibly the first epistle that the apostle wrote. I'm not sure, but it seemed that way. And we see a reality here and a simplicity that should characterize the saints of God at all times.
Would you say that the emphasis here is on the relationship? They knew God as their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
Yes.
Noticing in this first epistle too, we have the full title of our blessed Lord 9 times in this first epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ, and 11 times in the second epistle. 20 times in all, the apostle brings before them the Lordship of Christ. How important that is today. We often hear people say, I know Jesus as my Savior, but speak to them about the Lord and have a lot to know what you mean. But here the apostle brings before them the Lordship of Christ.
They not only knew him as their Savior, but he was their Lord, the one who has all authority over him,
over them. And I was thinking too, in the first epistle of 1 Corinthians, 6 times in the first 10 verses, we have the same title in the Corinthians, the Lord Jesus Christ. 6 times in the first 10 verses. So the Apostle Paul was ever seeking to bring before the saints the Lordship of Christ. I believe that's so important for today. not merely to acknowledge him as Jesus, our Savior, but as our Lord, the one who has every right over me, the one who has every authority over me. He has the right to tell me how to work, how to live, how to worship, how to walk, how to do everything. So he has all authority over me.
Lovely to see the three names that are brought together here, Paul, Sylvanus, and Timotheus. It's sad to see the name of Barnabas drop out. A little self-will on one occasion, he lost the privilege of having Paul as a companion in service for the rest of his life. As Silas has taken with Paul as a companion, and then they include Timothy on their first missionary journey, and we find that Timothy continues with Paul also to the end of Paul's life. What a warning that is, to act in self-will for some personal reason. And it was a personal reason with Barnabas, because he was self-willed about taking his nephew Mark. There was relationship there. Often relationships will interfere with pleasing the Lord. Thought more of pleasing his nephew than of doing the will of the Lord. And so he drops out. We never read of him again in the book of Acts. But Silas becomes a devoted companion of the apostles. He was with Paul when they were beaten and their feet fastened in the stocks. So we find him going from place to place in company with that chosen vessel who was raised up of God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. They're singing, too, that while, as you say, Brother Lundeen, that these Thessalonians were young believers, perhaps the first epistle that was written by Paul was written to them. And the very fact that they were young believers, they could enjoy in a definite way what is spoken of here as being in God the Father. For when you have God's family divided into three classes, fathers, young men, and little children or babes, the little children are told that ye have known the Father. So that comes in here very especially. And while it shows the simplicity of their faith and that they were young believers, yet there could be nothing so safe and absolutely secure as being in God the Father. So the youngest believer has the certainty of the security he has when he accepts Christ as his Savior. For he knows that he is in the hand of the Good Shepherd. He's also in the hand of God the Father. And the Lord says as such, that they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. But here was an assembly that was characterized by the enjoyment of that special nearness to God as a Father.
I suppose what Brother Blanding was bringing before us has special emphasis here in this first chapter. Our Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to the Epistle of Jude, and Peter also, You have those who deny the lordship of Christ. Now this is what will characterize the last days, and brethren, we're in them. We're in the last days. Now we don't want to take on any of this spirit whatsoever. And this is what is all around us. Now one of the ways in which we can take on the spirit of the world in this is when we hear the word of God, not to act on it. We're to act on the word of God when we hear it. That's owning the lordship of Christ. Because the believer is not only a part of the bride of Christ, but he's a servant too. Every believer is a servant. He's a friend in John as well, but still is a servant. And there's a responsibility connected with the walk, is there not?
And as a friend too, it has to do with obedience. For the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 15, ye are my friend if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's a special position. The Lord brings those who are obedient to his word into that place of friendship, like friends. It's something like Abraham was called the friend of God, because God could communicate his mind to Abraham in a way that he could not to others. So that those who walk in obedience to the word have the enjoyment of the fact that they are privileged to be among those the Lord calls my friends. So with Moses, it says of Moses that he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. They saw the working out of those ways, but Moses was in the secret of the Lord, and others saw how those secret purposes of God were worked out as they went on. And I believe that the more we go on in obedience and subjection to the word, the more we'll have the mind of God that gives peace and rest to the soul in the midst of all the confusion and distress and uncertainty that's found in this world. Those in system generally have no thought whatever as to what is ahead of this world. They think they have to make it better and try to improve it. They don't see that it's a condemned scene, and that we're just pilgrims and strangers on our way to our Father's house, and we know the end of this whole scene. If we get careless, maybe we'll get indifferent to this truth and think maybe there is something worthwhile here, and not realize what is before us and what is before this world. Of course, as this lovely epistle brings so clearly before our souls, is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I believe I'm right in saying that we get the Lord coming in all five chapters of the first epistle, and all the three chapters of the second epistle. Shows that among the first truths that were taught to the Thessalonian saints was the hope of the Lord's personal return.
Is it not also his presence in connection with his coming in the first epistle? That is, it's his coming, but in the sense not simply of a general judgment, as it would be perhaps later, but it's the thought of his presence at the time of his coming, I believe. And also in this first chapter, we see such freshness of first love, because we see that the word was received with power and the Holy Ghost, and there was an answer to it from the heart. It was reality with these who had perhaps come out of idolatry, some of them at least, and were now in the enjoyment of that marvelous position of being in God the Father, but also the hope was fresh in their souls of His coming. And I believe that if we allow the present things to rob us of the enjoyment of eternal things, the hope of the Lord's coming will become dim with us. And it won't be a bright thing with us day by day.
These were actually pagans, weren't they? Pagans recently saved just a few weeks. And apparently they were in the freshness of their first love, but they had doubts concerning the future. They thought that they might not see their loved ones who had died. So the Apostle Paul and this wonderful epistle brings before them the glorious truth of the Lord's coming, that the dead in Christ would rise first, and then we which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. I think, brethren, here that we have three of the greatest truths of the Christian testimony: faith, love, and hope. Well, that's brought out, isn't it? Just going down a little. Remembering that I was ceasing your work of faith, well, there's faith. And labor of love, there's love. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have faith and hope and love. Further down, we have that wonderful truth that they turn to God from their idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait His Son from heaven. So that they have turned to God from their idols in faith to serve the living and the true God, and would you call that? Love, serve the living and the true God, and the wait His Son from heaven, hope. So that twice over in this epistle, then, we do find these great essentials of the Christian testimony: faith, hope, and love. And by the way, if we look over into the Revelation, we find something there that's rather contrary. Or rather, that was lacking in. We may read just a verse or two. To the angel of the church.
That's the second chapter of Revelation, isn't it?
Yes, the second of Revelation. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars. I suppose these would be light bearers, would they not, brethren? In his right hand who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now in verse 4, we find something that's very lacking there. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Well, we can't lose it, can we, brother? Bearing, but we can leave it. Is that all right? And so
Here are the great essentials of the Christian testimony, it seems so to me. Faith and hope and love. And these recently saved pagans had these three essentials.
In other words, you say, Brother Smith, that you get the labor, the works, and the labor and the patience, but it doesn't say a work of faith, it doesn't say a labor of love, it doesn't say a patience of hope. It shows a danger that we need to consider, and that is to just get into a Christian habit, maybe attending the breaking of bread regularly, not missing that opportunity, but just there as a duty, as a form, as something that we've been following out. Well, there's always that danger with us if we're not enjoying the Lord and keeping near to Him and going to Him continually about all our affairs and reading His Word and letting His Word speak in power to our souls and not resisting what might affect our conscience. In other words, it's abiding in Christ and living near the Lord. Why, then those very same privileges are blessed to the soul. There's the enjoyment of His love and remembering His death. But if we get careless and neglectful of reading the Word and prayer and occupation with Christ, the very same privileges may continue in just a formal, legal way. And I believe that perhaps was the state that Ephesus had dropped into. They'd left their first love, and so the very power of work and labor was no longer there. It wasn't a work of faith. It wasn't a labor of love. It wasn't a patience of hope. It was just a going on in a formal way. And perhaps as clear as an icicle, as a brother once said, and just as cold.
You refer to the second verse then of Revelation 2.
Yes.
Yeah, because we have those three things left out there, do we not?
Yes.
That we have in our chapter. We have the work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And so the one who judges is standing there with the threat of removal of the candlestick, except repentance.
Even in natural things, this would be terribly distressing, would it not? Suppose a husband and wife were married for 10, 20, 30 years, and the wife's efficiency in cooking, housekeeping, and whatnot improved greatly during those years, but her affection gradually faded. Would you find a happy, satisfied husband? He would really be sad, even though perhaps her activities were even more diligent than at the beginning. If her affection had faded, he would miss it. He would long for it. And you can't help but feel that this was what was on the heart of the Lord as He made this appeal to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And it strikes me, too, that the appeal being made to the angel of the church is very, very searching. There was reference made quite a long time ago to a verse in the end of Joshua, and we were just reading that verse again, I told the other day, in which we read that during the lifetime of Joshua and during the lifetime of those who outlived Joshua, the people seemed to walk in paths of at least godly orders. They walked in those things that were enjoined upon them by the Lord. But it seems that the next generation gave it up and turned their hearts toward idolatry. Well, there was a generation that walked in the fear of the Lord. There was a succeeding generation. And then a third generation gave it up. And it seems to me that the challenge is very, very, very searching and serious. Why did the second generation keep it up and the third generation let go? I have wondered, Scripture doesn't exactly say, but I have wondered if that second generation perhaps could see in men like Joshua and those who were of his generation what you have just been referring to in 1 Thessalonians 1, that there was a reality and a fear of the Lord and a real faith in that generation whose way they could observe. And could it be that they continued on in the outward activities and forms that they had seen in the generation before them, but without having the Lord personally before them? The next generation was pretty quick to discern this. And I'm afraid, brethren, in saying this, that it searches us out. And if we see those who are not valuing the truth the way perhaps we feel it ought to be valued, those whose eyes are being turned away from the Lord, can we not look within and perhaps say to ourselves, can they really see in us that which we saw in the generation that is pretty well gone home to be with the Lord? No need to mention any names, but I certainly can sit here with a very thankful memory of those who not only walked in the truth of the Word of God, but we knew that they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the joy of the Lord. And I feel it should search us out. Now, this does not make a justifiable excuse for any generation to give up. I feel that it will certainly not be that which will stand in the judgment seat of Christ, that anyone could say that the example before my eyes was so failing that I am to be excused for my carelessness. No. Nevertheless, I feel that what has just been said should really hurt our hearts very, very much. To think of the stirring in the heart of the Lord, as he looks down at us and perhaps sees us, carrying on with outward forms that are according to the Word, but perhaps our hearts are not right with him.
My brother Barry was just mentioning the Lord's coming is mentioned in every chapter in this first epistle. I think it's nice to notice that too. In the first chapter, it's presented as an inspiring hope for the young convert. In the second chapter, it is an encouraging hope for the faithful servant. And it's presented in the third chapter as a purifying hope for the believer. In the fourth chapter, it's a comforting hope for the bereaved. What a comfort this fourth chapter has been. And in the fifth chapter, a rousing hope for the sleepy Christian. So the Lord's coming is presented in those five different ways in these chapters.
You notice at the end of them, in that third verse, it says, "And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ," and then, "in the sight of God and our Father." Now, there are two thoughts brought before us, one for the heart and one for the conscience. Now, when it's for the heart, it's what has been spoken about, the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a person we have as our Savior, our friend, as has been mentioned. And we know he is our advocate and our high priest, Well, in other words, he's our all-in-all. That blessed one fills the heart. The more we think of his love and all that he has done for us and all that he has prepared for us, it fills the heart with unspeakable joy and bliss. But there's another word that is equally important, and that's for the conscience. In the sight of God our Father, that is, much as we can enjoy the person of Christ, we need to remember that we're living and our life is spent in the presence of a holy God. Just like one who said, Thou, God, seest me, that no matter whether it's in the light or in the dark, his eye is upon us. One thinks about Joseph when he was sorely tempted. There was no eye there, a human eye, to have ever exposed a sin that he could have committed. But he was preserved because he would not sin against the Lord. He was in the presence of God. We were speaking Sunday night about Elijah when Naaman came with all that gold and silver and said, receive a gift of thy servant. But Elijah said, no. He said he wouldn't receive it. and he besought him to take it. But he says, in the book of being in the presence of the Lord, he said, I will not accept it. Well, if Elisha had accepted that gift, he could have reasoned some very wise and wonderful ways, naturally speaking. He could have made use of that money. He could have built a school for the sons of the prophets. Educated a lot of young men to go out and serve as prophets. I just want to read it so as to get exactly the fact that he spoke of being in the presence of the Lord. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. The 16th verse of 2 Kings 5. But he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Had he accepted that gift, that beautiful gospel story that has been used, I'm sure, by most of the Lord's servants, we know at some time, would have been spoiled, because it would have taught their lesson that salvation could be bought with money, whereas salvation is free, and it's without money and without price. Well, you see how being in the presence of the Lord, he was preserved from a fatal and awful mistake. Well, beloved saints of God, how we need to be acting and living and walking in the presence of a holy God, knowing that his eye is upon us at all times.
Our Father suggests the fact that he is the one who exercises discipline over his children. We get that in Peter, I believe. If you call on the Father without respect of person, he judges every man according to his work. So we get discipline connected with the Father. And that's another side of the truth, isn't it? When you think of discipline, connection with our ways, because he loves us, but he will not allow us to go on in ways that are not pleasing to him. I was thinking also of the second verse. There wasn't too much comment on it,
There have been questions asked recently about prayer. We notice here it says we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Some have wondered why the apostle could be such a man of prayer when he was so busy. Well, we know that there was part of his life he was shut up in prison. And we know that perhaps he had a little more time to pray. And I was just wondering if some of us were shut up in prison, whether we would actually pray or not. The disciples even had to say to the Lord, teach us to pray. And perhaps it's something that's much neglected today, prayer. We don't realize the value of prayer. But here the apostle, who no doubt was very near to these saints, we do have the same thing in to the church at Philippi. I suppose he was very near to that assembly at Philippi, and they were in his prayers constantly. And here we have a largeness of heart open here to the apostle. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. The apostle didn't seem to have too much here to criticize the assembly for. He was free in his spirit as he addresses God for them. And may we just say that prayer in Scripture is general. But when you speak of supplication, it's more specific to some certain thing that you have in your heart. Some specific thing that you perhaps go to God continually about. But then we find intercession also. These are mentioned in Timothy. And this would be for others. But it's always accompanied with thanksgiving, I believe, in Scripture. Giving thanks unto God in all things by Jesus Christ. So we have here, the apostle says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now that expression, making mention of you, it might be easy for us to, in one sweep, take in all the saints in our prayers. But there is such a thing as having an interest in the saints, is there not? And in the measure in which we can, I'm sure, it'd be a wonderful thing to have the saints on our hearts individually. And I believe that's what the apostle often mentions in his prayers, especially at the end of the epistle. He names them one by one, those he has particularly on his heart for some specific purpose.
I think that's very helpful, Brother Lundy. I was enjoying that first verse of 1 Timothy 2. The other day, it says, first of all, supplication. Well, you mentioned that that would be earnest pleading, did you say, brother? More earnest pleading, supplication. And would you say that prayers would be more general petitions? More general petitions. But intercessions would be perhaps free and confiding. Private prayer, and then it says, and giving of thanks. Well, it's not always easy, beloved, to give thanks, but there is, when one does give thanks in trial or in testing, there's a sense there of the heart, sense of favor with the Lord. There's a sense of favor there. It's helpful. It always has been so to my soul.
I was thinking of Epaphras, who was shut up in prison, as he labored fervently in prayer. He had time to pray. He was not occupied with the prison bars, but undoubtedly occupied with the saints and their needs. So he labored fervently in prayer.
It was very intelligent prayer, was it not, in connection with the particular ministry that had just been opened by the Apostle Paul, that they might stand firm in all the will of God, to because in that epistle, the Word of God was completed, and there the full truth in regard to the mystery was made known. And now the Epaphras prays to this end that the saints might lay hold of this precious truth of Colossians.
Philippians 4:6 also comes to my mind, beloved. It says there, be anxious or be careful or anxious for nothing. Well, it's not always easy, but by the grace of God, we can be in that attitude of soul. But by prayer and supplication, making requests known unto God with thanksgiving. Well, that's not always easy, is it? But it's a blessed thing. And then it says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. And I do love that word, keep. It's more like garrison. Garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If an army of troops were to come round, the front will stand. Arrangement, a special arrangement should be around this building this afternoon, you wouldn't feel very insecure. Well, it's the thought there, shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ. Well, we have our testings, and we all have them, beloved, but it's the garrisoning of our hearts and minds through Christ.
I think your thought, Brother Lundin, is brought out nicely in Ephesians 6, isn't it? Ephesians 6 and verse 18, where the apostle says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. All saints. And then he says, and for me, don't forget me, and for me. He was taking their prayers too. He felt the need of them. I remember young brothers saying at the end of a prayer meeting once, isn't it all right if we young brothers say amen to you older brothers when you pray? I said, well, that's a very easy way out. But the Lord says, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. I believe the Lord delighted to hear the voices of the young brother too. But he thought it sufficient just to say amen to another brother's prayer.
I like the order too in the verse that our brother Eric Smith was referring to. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Now, that's rather remarkable. Is it not very, very often the case with us that we let our requests be made known with sort of an understanding that when we get the answer, and if the answer is the way we want it to be, then we'll try to remember to give thanks. But the order of the verse is, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. To me, that is so very, very searching, and yet why should it not be in that order? For to whom am I making these requests? I'm making them to someone whose love and whose power and whose foreknowledge is absolutely perfect. Now, can I not give thanks then in presenting a request to someone whose love and power and foreknowledge is absolutely perfect? He is going to answer according to that love and that foreknowledge. So in presenting the request is the thought in the verse this: I can thank him even as I present the request, knowing that he will hear it and that his answer will be according to that love and that foreknowledge. So suppose I ask him for a nice, bright, sunny day tomorrow, and I wake up and there's a blizzard. Well, if I presented my request with thanksgiving, the peace of God will still reign in my heart, for I'll know that his love and foreknowledge has chosen better than my wisdom in asking. But if I omit that thanksgiving, if I ask and sort of reserve the right to give thanks when I get the answer I want, I'll be frustrated very, very often. But I delight to see in the saints of God a peace that surmounts every circumstance because I believe it indicates that their prayers, their requests have been presented with thanksgiving.
With regard to prayer, one would not be trivial at all, but sometimes we hear the prayer finished in this way, in the name of Jesus. Well, I do believe it's more honoring for the Lord to finish the prayer by saying, asking the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely in the name of Jesus. Would you say so?
Yeah. I'm reminded of a story that was told me by our brother Clausen, who's now with the Lord. A friend wrote him from Russia in regard to a Christian farmer whose field had been destroyed by hail. And the atheist farm across the road wasn't touched. So the atheist neighbor thought he would go over to take a look at his neighbor's field that had been destroyed. And as he went toward the barn, he heard a voice. And so he cautiously crept up to the corner of the barn and listened. And this is what he heard. "Lord, I thank thee for sparing my neighbor's field." Well, there was prayer of thanksgiving. In this third verse, could I just call attention again to the verse that has already been commented on, but your work of faith. Could we say, brethren, that unless what we're doing is in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God, it's not a work of faith? There's such a thing as bringing our own ideas into the things of God. And I don't think that's the work of faith. I believe that faith would always bring in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And unless we have the principle of the Word behind what we do, it is not a work of faith.
Suppose their work of faith
here is in verse 9, is it not? "You turn to God from idols." That's the work of faith. "Serve the living and true God, the labor of love, and to wait for his sons in heaven." Patience of hope. Nothing said about this little verse in the first chapter, the first verse rather, of grace. In Ephesians we read, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." But here I do not believe it's the grace here that which saves us. It's the grace which sustains us day by day as his children. And that's so.
Could we connect with that then, Brother Gladding, what we have in the end of Hebrews 4? We have a throne of grace of which we can approach, and I believe this would apply not only to ourselves as individuals, but I believe in a collective way that there is grace supplied for timely help. And surely these saints to whom the apostle was writing needed help at that time in their persecutions. But they had the grace, the promise of grace for them, for timely help. And they had the one to whom they could go in their need and find in him the source of all grace.
come to the fourth verse, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I believe the better translation, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. Now, election is a family secret. That is, that every believer was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We don't preach that to sinners. The word to sinners is, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I'm sure we've all heard the illustration, but it's worth repeating, that it's like someone going to arch and he sees over it, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. Inside the arch he sees the fountain of the water of life. He goes there and drinks and is refreshed. Someone says, have you seen the inscription on the inside of the arch? He turns around and on the inside of the arch he reads, chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So after we have found Christ as a Savior, then we discover the wonderful, amazing fact that God had us marked out back in eternity for this place and blessing that he has brought us into. And the very fact that, as he says here, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election leads to praise. I think that a poor, unworthy creature like myself was chosen in Christ to be brought into all this blessing and happiness and joy when we see a world going on in darkness and unbelief, going on to eternal destruction. Why did God choose you and me to have all this blessing that he bestows upon us? I guess some of us remember the poem that runs like this. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. It's taking up the Great Supper. And as you remember, the Great Supper in the 14th of Luke, there's only one servant there. And that servant is told to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. In Matthew 25, where you get the great dinner, there it's servants in the plural, and the servants are told to bid the guests to come in. That's all a servant like ourselves can do, is to invite lost sinners to accept the Savior. But the servant, the Holy Spirit, can compel us to come in, not against our will, but he makes us willing in the day of his power.
Election is not a preliminary question to be settled before the sinner comes to Christ, but is a glorious encouragement after he has come, isn't it? As our brother says, the Apostle Paul never preached election to sinners, but he taught it to saints.
Would you enlarge on that, Brother Barry, not against our will?
Well, I thought the next chapter, you see, that's in the 14th chapter, is the 15th chapter where you get the return of the prodigal son. The father divided his living with the son, who said, Father, give us the portion that falleth to us, and let him go into the far country and live a riotous life. And then he comes to the end of himself. His money is spent. And there in his great need and poverty and starvation, he says, I'll arise and go to my father. There is the steps, as it were, the way, as it were, that the sinner is made willing when God's great acts in his conscience and brings him to the realization of his awful folly and his tremendous need. I don't know whether that would answer. You see, in the 14th chapter, you get the great supper, and then in the 15th chapter, you get the guests brought in.
I like to think of it too in connection with that precious word draw. In the 6th chapter of John and the 37th verse, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Then again in the same chapter, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I love that expression. It seems to me to be just so very, very delightful. You and I are going to look back and thank God for all eternity for his drawing power. Drawing, not driving, but drawing. To me, it's so very precious, and also the way in which it's put in that 37th verse again seems to me to be so beautiful. We often hear the last part of the verse quoted, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. A very beautiful verse. But to quote the whole verse seems to me to be so much more beautiful. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I hope I may say this with all reverence, but in reading it, you would just naturally think, but the Lord did the work. He endured the suffering. He bore all that judgment. Does he not have the right to choose whom he will to be the fruit of all that toil? Having accomplished all that mighty work of redemption, he looks up and says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He leaves the choice with the Father, and so completely does he leave the choice that he says, whomever the Father may choose to come to me, I will not cast him out. If the Father would choose to bring to me the one who puts a spear in my side, I will not cast him out. It makes it doubly beautiful, because you and I can look up and realize that by sovereign grace, we are the Father's gift to the Son. And the Son, in receiving this gift, looks up and thanks the Father for that gift, as has been remarked, I know, in the 17th of John. He looks up, I believe, 7 times to mention his delight in recognizing us as the Father's gift to him. That word draw, I believe, is so precious, brother.
I was thinking, in connection with that word draw, we have it in the Song of Solomon, the 1st chapter. Draw me, we will run after thee. Now, is that not the expression of first love? The Father has drawn, but now the soul realizes that they are beloved, as our chapter states here, beloved of God. And now, having realized this, the answer of the heart is, draw me.
And does he say, I will run after thee?
Well, I'll read it. It says, first of all, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. That's the assurance of affection. Because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment for it, for therefore do the virgins love me. Draw me. We will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad to rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright loved it. I believe that first love.
And when the drawing power in one's soul brings him to express himself, draw me, why, he leads others in the same direction to follow the one who has won his heart.
The 14th and 15th chapters of Luke are mentioned, and we might add the 16th chapter, are neither summed up in a simple way. In the 14th chapter, we have the earth in its madness and refusing the great summer. In the 15th chapter, we have heaven and its gladness, the Father receiving the Son. And in the 16th chapter, we have hell and its sadness. Earth and its madness, heaven and its gladness, and hell and its sadness.
Lovely, too, to see in the 14th chapter, you have man's world in the feast where everyone was trying to get the best place. And isn't that just the character of the whole world in which we live? Everyone is pushing ahead, trying to get in the best place, regardless of the results it will have to others, just so he can push ahead and exalt himself. But in God's world, we have that in the 15th chapter, and it's the very opposite. The one that becomes the joy of heaven is the one that's got down to the very bottom of everything, comes in as a poor, repentant sinner, so that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented.
The apostle uses very delicate hands in ministering to the saints here. In the next chapter, we have as a nurse nursing his children, and as a father admonishing his children. He doesn't burden the saints here with much doctrine. They were newly converted, and we often pray for saints when we hear of trouble, when we hear of difficulties. At least that's the way I do, I must admit. Pray mostly where there's problem and the sorrow, but here they were going on well, and he used delicate hands. We know that all the epistles, first the doctrine, common exhortation, follow faith, and the doctrine here. He's not in much to place, but he talks to their needs. A mother, when he speaks to children, their faith, well, she doesn't give them the strong meat. She sees how they keep happy, keep them from crying. Persecutions were here. And he doesn't even mention the hope of his coming, does he? The coming here is in judgment, isn't it? The hope he presents in the fourth chapter afterwards, because they were distressed about the one that died. But nevertheless, he presents Christ to them and encourages them to go on with faithful and in the freshness. Well, that's what we need, to be attached to Christ, don't we? And no matter what comes or goes, we say we're living in hard times, we're living when everything is given up. Well, we can look for the time when, as Brother Smith mentioned, the time when the white stone will be given out. Today, there might be disapproval of our way. People might frown on us and say, well, he's not right. I know he's not right. Well, we can look beyond that. There's a time coming when the approval is going to come from the right source. And so he's encouraged him to go on. And he's touched with it. He loves him. He comes dear unto us, he says. And because they were separated, he would have liked to stay longer with them, but they didn't permit him to even come back.
and his heart longed his sake for them that they would go on, because he wanted to go on, and that when the Lord would come, as a real encouragement to him that he was going on faithfully for the Lord.
And in the fifth verse we read, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We could ask the question, what is power? I have thought that it's that which brings souls into the presence of God. It isn't merely hearing a well-worded discourse, a very eloquent sermon, but it might be in feeble words, it might be poorly expressed, but if it has that about it, that brings sinners right into the presence of God to realize their need and their lost condition, there is where we see that power that the apostle speaks of here. So it was the power and of the Holy Ghost. That is, it wasn't just man speaking and others listening. The Holy Spirit of God was making use of the apostle to bring out a message that God could use, and which he did use, in the salvation of these Thessalonians. So it shows that those who proclaim the gospel need to be near the Lord so that the Holy Spirit of God can make use of such an one as a vessel to bring out what he has to bring before souls.
Sometimes a person may be at a gospel meeting for many years and never receive the gospel. I wonder if this expression, in the Holy Ghost, would suggest what you've been saying, but also the fact that the Holy Ghost brings understanding. That was true on the day of Pentecost. That's the anointing. And you may explain the gospel to a person many times, and they don't understand it. They don't see it. But when the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, then it's simple. It's understanding. And that's what happened with these saints. Now in the Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we have the truth in connection with the believer's position. The 10th chapter, the 14th verse. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now we here have the Spirit of God opening up to the heart the understanding of what salvation was for the Jew of that day, and for any, of course. But this is written to the Hebrews. I believe that it's absolutely necessary that the Spirit of God open the heart and the understanding, otherwise there'll be no salvation. So we should thank God for the Lord Jesus and that work at Calvary, that we should thank him too for the Spirit of God that opens our hearts to receive the message.
Our brother was speaking of the power, and do not think that the power is recognized and its results are felt and the much assurance received when what follows is the case. And you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. There was a conviction that these men were telling the truth because they had acted according to the Holy Spirit in power, the power given to them through the Holy Spirit, rather, that caused them to speak the truth, and they acted the truth. So there was a manner that gave force to the power.
That's very important, Brother Smith.
Is it not also true, brethren, in connection with that fourth verse, where it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, that even the Apostle Paul had no specific, separate revelation as to who the elect were? The only way he could know was by seeing the result of the fruit of the preaching of the Word of God. When the gospel of the grace of God had been preached, and the effect was seen in the life, then he could say, knowing your election of God. Is that not right?
That certainly is, brother. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Shows again that not only when Paul was preaching, his life, his behavior, his conduct in the city of Thessalonica had been such that those heathen people felt there was a reality about these men that were proclaiming the word to them. When they received the message, their hearts were open to accept the gospel. Why, then the same man whose life commended the gospel to them is the one whose life now was guidance for them as believers. Becoming followers of us and of the Lord. And we need to understand then that they didn't have the whole New Testament as we have it. I suppose there's very little of the New Testament written at that time. And as it was mentioned, that perhaps these epistles of Thessalonians were the first the apostle wrote. So the lives of those who instructed the saints was the Bible, as it were, for them to go by. Often been said, the only Bible the world has is the Christian life. And if our lives are inconsistent, if we're one thing one day and another thing another day, if we're one thing in meeting and entirely different when we're not in meeting, well, brother, that got completely away. And I observed this, that in the meeting he was a very helpful brother, took a nice part. But I was with him when he was talking to some of his business associates. And when he was with men like that, he used the language of the world. So you never know that what he was just as worldly a man as those he was talking to. Well, that isn't right. That isn't pleasing to the Lord. And it proved to be true in the case of this man. When temptation came, well, he fell away.
Affliction tests reality, doesn't it? We have that in this verse. With much affliction. It was during the days of the persecution that the church grew, was it not? But it really tested those who made the profession to see whether they were real or not. And it could be that the Lord will yet test the profession of Christianity on the earth before he comes. It could be. How good it is to be in the enjoyment of that verse, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. to be in the real enjoyment of this truth in our souls, to be conscious of our position in God the Father, to be conscious of what we do is in the sight of God our Father. Then we have reality, do we not?
Remember peace. Where a brother says, "Brother, I can't hear what you say because of what you do." Well, that's a bad testimony, of course, isn't it? We are epistles known and read of all men. God would have us live day by day in communion with Himself, the Lord Jesus. Well, in this, for a good testimony, in order that we enjoy communion, it means that we have to keep short accounts and judge ourselves. Brethren, the moment we begin to think that we boast of something in us, we're in danger, of course. We are just nothing. Mr. Darby stressed that so much, that of our own nothingness. Man called of God into his service, so born from a place of strength, realizing our own nothingness. I've always enjoyed that nothingness.
We see a nice picture of that in the Elisha in the 6th of 2 Kings that you're speaking of, when the king of Syria sent a whole army to catch Elisha. Elisha, in the confidence, I was thinking of this in connection with the assurance, the young man gets out early in the morning and he sees that the two of them are completely surrounded by an army. And Elisha doesn't even go to look. He just speaks a short prayer and just says, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." He prayed with such confidence, and when the young man's eyes were opened, he saw that the angels of God were surrounding him. Well, that's what we have here before us, don't we? In the midst of all the persecutions that they had here, why Paul could pray with such assurance, and this is the way we can too.
I like the pattern of these three consecutive verses, 2, 6, 7, and 8. In verse 6, having received the word. In verse 7, so that ye were ensampled. And in verse 8, for from you soundeth out the word of the Lord. I believe there's a very significant message for us there. I believe it was truly displayed in the testimony of the apostles. Was it not Ezra also, who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments? So I believe this order is that which we should really look to the Lord about. Having received that which has by the grace of God been entrusted, should there not then be a desire to be an example, so that the sounding out of the word may by the good hand of the Lord be effectual? The very power that was spoken of is, I believe, in proportion to the way in which this order is carried out. I think of that verse, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Well, I suppose every believer here owns a Bible, or every one of us might be able to quote a few verses at least from the Word of God. But who is there here that can use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in a way that is effectual toward the lost or among our brethren? I believe that we can't help but feel the truth of it. I believe that it's in the manner in which this is true of us. Selling a garment might perhaps mean more than one thing. It might suggest the buying up of opportunities to become familiar with the Word of God, but I rather look upon it as perhaps even surrendering that which might be our natural rights in this world, shall we say. Taking the low place and walking as those who realize that our home citizenship is heavenly. Bearing such a testimony produces the use of an effectual sword. Receiving it, and then walking as examples, and then bounding it up.
There were some of David's mighty men that could use their left hand as well as their right, weren't there?
I think it's nice too, Brother Elk,
at the end of the verse 8, that we need not to speak anything. Apostle Paul needn't go around and say, well, that person's a Christian. I'm sure of that. There is every evidence of it in their life. So he needn't go around and tell people who they were. They were showing themselves as Christians. There is every evidence for the fact that they're receive the Lord as their Savior, and they are standing up the word of God for others.
We sing 173, a little while the Lord shall come. And we shall wander here no more. You'll take us to the Father's home, where he for us has gone before, to dwell with him, to see his face, and sing the glories of his grace.